Good evening. What a joy it is to be with you this evening. I'm so thankful for this time that the Lord has blessed us with, that we could be together in this place to sing praises to Him and to His glory, to go to Him in prayer, and to study His Word. And I appreciate those who are leading in the worship tonight, in the song service, in the prayer, as I have in every service. It's wonderful to be with you and to worship God. The week has been going so well for me personally, spending time with Michael and Josie and going all over Olney and the surrounding region, being with you brethren in your homes, enjoying the good cooking and time together and hospitality. It's just really, really wonderful. And now to have this time to be able to share with you from the Scripture, I hope things that will be a blessing and encouragement to you, because you and your presence here tonight are a great encouragement to me. Thank you very much. I trust that you received one of the interactive outlines on your way in. That's a study tool, and as we look at the Scriptures, go through the lesson together, we can fill in the blanks. If you'd like to talk to me about something that I'm teaching or saying, I would welcome that conversation, whether you want to talk here at the building before you leave tonight or send me an email. My email is there at the top of the page. I love to make new friends and talk about spiritual things with an open Bible, and so please do contact me. That would mean a lot. Tonight for our study, I'm going to speak to you about a tragedy compounded. That is a tragedy upon a tragedy. When Christians doubt or even renounce God because of evil and pain and suffering that goes along with it, that either they've experienced or that they've witnessed going on with others. All right, it's a tragedy because there has been some pain and suffering, hardship in their life, hard circumstances with people very near to them. But it becomes the greatest tragedy of all when, having witnessed or experienced that suffering, they quit God. And it is one of the recurring reasons, truly in every generation, that believers doubt that some Christians would even renounce their faith in God because of evil and the pain and suffering in this world that goes along with it. Evil and suffering in the world, it's one of the devil's great tools to plant seeds of doubt in our hearts. It is one of the recurring attacks of the atheist upon our faith. It basically goes like this. If God is all-powerful, if God is all-good, then evil should not exist. And yet, evil does exist. There are many examples of suffering and pain in our life that testify to evil. So there either is no God at all, or He's not that good Bible, or good God, that powerful God that Christians claim to serve. We're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about this problem of evil and pain and suffering. And what I'm just wanting to do is to remind believers of some things that the Bible says, in fact, other things that the Bible says about God, besides His power or besides His benevolence. It's a lesson I call, you're not God, and that's okay. It's good for me to be reminded of this, and all of us to be reminded, you're not God, and that's okay. You see, before we judge God or renounce God, we need to be sure we're really talking about the same God, all right? The God of the Bible. And not just a caricature of Him. When you talk about just one or two of the attributes of God, and you don't consider everything the Bible says about Him, you're not talking about God, you're talking about a version of God. You're talking about a perspective of God. And there's an awful lot of skeptical talk about God and the way this world ought to be without giving due consideration to all the Bible says and reveals about God. So what we're going to do tonight is actually very simple. As you look at the interactive outline, you'll notice we're going to do two facts, two sort of fact teachings. This is the way it is. And then we're going to do two faith teachings as we build off of this from the Scriptures. Two facts and two faiths. And I hope that these things will encourage brethren, settle doubts in our hearts that arise from time to time in the minds of believers when we are suffering pain and hardship, or people very dear to us are. So what about the problem of evil, of pain and of suffering? Can we have a good creator and experience evil in His creation? Well, let's talk about it. Number one in the notes is this. Incomprehensible evil and suffering happens. That's a fact. I'm going to explain two facts, and then we're going to do two faith teachings. And the first fact is this: incomprehensible evil and suffering happens. When you do a study like this, it always begins with kind of this litany of evil and pain and suffering. Where would you like to start? We could talk about catastrophes. And how is it there are these tsunami waves that change whole shorelines and wash villages away? Or terrible hurricanes, or terrible tornadoes, or house fires? There's catastrophes. Or maybe we'd like to talk about moral evil with its pain and suffering, and talk about activities like school shootings, or some fellow driving his van down a sidewalk, killing people, or the Holocaust, or Islamic terrorism. Evil, pain, suffering. Or maybe we could talk about sickness and how awful it is that there are children born with birth defects. Or SIDS. Or cancer. Or Alzheimer's. You see, for any and all of these circumstances, people will ask, why? Why does this happen? Why did that happen? Where was God? How could God let this happen? And we certainly do not understand. And it feels so awful, and it seems so random. And we say then that it is incomprehensible, unclear, puzzling, mystifying, incomprehensible, evil, pain, suffering happens. What I want you to appreciate is that incomprehensibly bad things happen either way. See, whether there is a God or there is not a God, the fact remains that terrible actions and circumstances occur, and people ask why. That's what it says. It's just a fact. What I want to underscore and appreciate with you at this time is that it is incomprehensible to us. And yes, we are going to ask why. We're not always going to come up with a satisfactory answer. I don't know that there is one cookie-cutter answer that perfectly fits every instance of evil and pain or suffering. And I believe it is because we are finite and we are mortal. We are limited in our knowledge, we're limited in our experience to explain. It is incomprehensible, but it's incomprehensible to us. However, the God we read about in the Bible, He is infinite. He is omniscient. Notice with me Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The scripture says there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This scripture tells us there is some knowledge out there, some things God knows we don't know. Secret things, secret to us, not to Him. What He has chosen to make known, what He has chosen to reveal, is that which is going to bless us, show us the right way, lead us to please Him, and to go to heaven. We are given all we need to know, and yet this scripture shows us there's more to be known we don't know. God knows. The secret things belong with Him. Or in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. There's things hidden from my eyes. God does not have that problem. He can see it all. He can see much farther than you or I can. So just because we do not know the answer why, does not mean there is no answer why. Does not mean God does not know the answer. Is there really no good reason for pain at all? Is there really no positive benefit that might be gleaned from suffering? Really, none at all? Here's the challenge that you and I have, even in our finite position. Can we think of even one positive benefit of feeling pain? And as I work on this question, I came across the story of one Gabby Gingras, a 5-year-old girl who got some notoriety a few years back. She was even on the Oprah Winfrey program because of a rare disease which she suffered, congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis, CIPA. It's even the subject of a little article that a fellow by the name of Ravi Zacharias wrote about in his book, Beyond Opinion. Congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis. What does that mean? It means the victim does not feel any pain, nor does she sweat or shed tears. There's only 100 known cases in the world, and Gabby Greengrass is one of them. She had to be watched constantly in her class. At 4 months old, her parents noticed that she would bite her own tongue and she would bleed without ever wincing. She would bite her own fingers till they bled without an expression of discomfort. At age 2, her parents had to have her teeth removed to keep her from biting herself into a fatal bleed. She could put her hand on a hot plate and burn the hand off without feeling a twinge. She has to wear safety glasses because in one instance she had scratched her cornea badly. She would have blinded herself if she'd not been seen in the nick of time. She plays sports with abandon. She's fearless of crashing into anything. She says sometimes she feels like crying, but can't. Now, the life of this little one is in perpetual danger. The average lifespan of a CIPA patient is 25 years. Parents of children with CIPA have one prayer, that they would feel pain. If it's possible in our finite world and limited knowledge to see just one benefit of pain, is it not possible for God to design this characteristic within us to remind us of what is good and what is destructive? Could there not be a greater answer than just saying, there is no God? You get the point? You see, if in our limited humanity, we can see a situation, we can find a reason where there's some benefit with pain, certainly the infinite and omniscient God, he knows the why, he knows the reasons that elude us. But I want you to appreciate that if there is no God, there is still this incomprehensible evil and suffering. Only it's going to remain incomprehensible. If there is no God, no one knows or will ever know why. No one's in control. No one can help. No one can or will make things right. And there is no reason to hope that tomorrow can be better. When belief in God becomes difficult, G.K. Chesterton wrote, and I put it in your notes, when belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him. But in heaven's name, to what? Incomprehensible evil, pain and suffering, it happens. That's a fact. Let me share with you a second fact teaching. It's a fact. Number two, God does not always behave like believers think he should. God does not always believe like his people think he ought to behave. God does not always behave like his people think he ought to behave. When believers look at evil and suffering, we say, well, then it causes me to doubt God. I think it's because we've bought into such a myopic view of God. He's good. He's only good. He's only powerful. And we see him in such narrow terms, we think we ought to be able to predict, if not pronounce, the appropriate response in the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. See, we have a way in mind how God ought to behave, but God often surprises his people, and he always has. It surprised his people in the past when it came to judgment on evil and wickedness, temporal judgment on evil and wickedness. And this whole argument about evil and suffering, critics say, well, if your God's so good, why won't he do something? And again, that's a caricature because the Bible shows us specific instances where he has done things about evil and wickedness in the past. The Bible records temporal judgment upon evil and wickedness. And we should take these Bible records as assurance that yes, ultimately, God will deal justly with all wickedness. There's a great judgment day coming, my friend. But even the records of temporal judgment, God didn't always act like his people thought he ought to act. I'll give you an example about this from Genesis chapter 18. With the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33, it comes about that God has determined he is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He is going to burn both of those cities to the ground with fire and brimstone because of their wickedness, perversion, sexual sins, including homosexuality. The time of judgment has come. He shares his plans with Abraham. Abraham has kinfolk in that town. He's got Lot there and Lot's family. And Abraham is so concerned about that city. Abraham's so concerned about those people. And he said, God, surely for the sake of 50 righteous souls, you would not destroy all these cities. No, for the sake of 50, I would not. I would spare them. And Abraham says, well, surely then for the sake of 40, you would spare these cities. And God agrees, surely for the sake of 40 righteous souls, I would spare these cities. They continue talking till it gets down to 10. For the sake of 10 righteous souls, God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me tell you something. God knew that there were not 10 righteous souls in Sodom and Gomorrah. This whole conversation was for Abraham to discover and see there were not 10. People study this account and they say, oh, God is so harsh and that judgment just looks so horrible. But actually, this is a teaching about the long suffering of God. Look how long he let that city and those societies go before there was judgment. And even in the time of judgment, God delivered righteous Lot and his children from it. Sure surprised Abraham, though. Abraham didn't think it was going to work like that. Give you another example of where God was surprising his people in temporal judgment was with Jonah and Nineveh. The mission of the prophet Jonah, go to Assyria, the enemies of the Israelites. In fact, the capital city of the enemies of the Israelites. And Jonah, you go there and you tell those people they need to repent and they need to turn from their wickedness. Of course, Jonah doesn't want to go. And then that's the part of the story we know. God gets him in a big fish and settles him down and he ends up going there and preaching there anyway. He's one of the most successful preachers you read about in all the Old Testament. He has his simple message of repent, and they do, from the king and the palace down to the paupers. It's just amazing. Does he feel good about it? Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he feels sick about it. He said, oh, I knew it. I knew it, God. You're so gracious and merciful. You would relent. You would give him a second chance. And sure enough, he did. In verse 11, it's made clear. God saw a whole other situation there than what Jonah did. That there were over 120,000 innocents in that city. Jonah couldn't see all that. Jonah didn't care about all that, but God did. God surprised his people even in dealing with temporal judgments. It wasn't just in the area of judgment when God didn't act just like his people thought he should. When the prophet Samuel was asked to go anoint David king, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verses 1 through 13, Samuel had the privilege of anointing King Saul, the first king of that united Israel nation. Saul turned out to be not such a great king. He was afraid of the people. He was afraid of a lot of things. He kept sinning against God, giving into the ways of the people. His heart was not for God. And so a new king must be selected. Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He goes to the house of Jesse. Here comes all the boys of Jesse. Come meet the prophet. Who are we going to anoint king? Here comes the oldest. His name is Eliab. He's tall. He's strong. He's strapping. He looks like a king. In fact, Samuel even says that. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me, but God stops him. God explains to him, the Lord does not look on a man as man does. God's interested in what? The heart. He was looking for a man whose heart would be for him, a heart after God's own heart. It wasn't Eliab. All the other boys keep passing by. All the other boys keep passing by. He finally has to look at Jesse and say, is this all your boys? Do you have any more? Oh, well, I mean, there's just David. But I mean, David, he's out in the pasture. Dave, we didn't even call him in. We thought you were looking for a king. Well, I'm paraphrasing a little bit there. But they didn't even call him in. Come get David. David is the one, the man after God's own heart. Samuel's surprised. Jesse's surprised. David wasn't going to come to the party. That was the one, though. See, God surprises his people. God surprised Ananias in Damascus in the New Testament when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to bring terrible persecution to the church there. What Ananias doesn't know is that Saul of Tarsus has seen the resurrected Lord on that road, and he's in a whole different frame of mind than what Ananias thought. And yet when you read Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, when Jesus appears to Ananias, tells him to go preach to Saul of Tarsus, Ananias talks back. Are you sure that one? Because I've heard about that one. And that one's coming to trouble all of us and to persecute the church. That one's bad news. Oh yes, that's the one. That's the one. Surprised his people. Saul of Tarsus is going to be the Apostle Paul. Now what's the point in going through all that with us? I want us to appreciate that we do that same kind of thing, that same kind of second guessing of God as these examples. When we look on a situation of evil or suffering or loss, and we as Christians say, well, God needs to do thus and so about it. He needs to see this the way I see it. He needs to handle it the way I think it ought to be handled. He needs to do it in the timing that I think's best. And if God does something different or he does nothing at all and we don't like it, we start saying, well, maybe God doesn't exist. Well, maybe God isn't good after all. Well, maybe God's not all powerful. Or some will say, I just don't believe there's a God anymore. I want to sum this up a little bit. What we have in the Bible is a God who can and does know things I do not know, perhaps cannot know. Furthermore, what we have in the Bible is a God who perceives things and sees things differently than we do. A God who does things I may not understand. A God who does things I may not like or agree with at that moment. And for some people, they say, well, if that's the way it is, then I have trouble sticking with that God. I'm not sure a God like that is real. But if we're going to say that God does not exist because he knows things we don't know and he does things we don't always like, we might as well go and tell our parents that we don't believe they exist either. I want you to appreciate this. Every one of us grew up with parents who knew more than we did. We knew nothing. They taught us. Every one of us, we had parents that did things we didn't understand at the time. We didn't like it at the time. We did not decide parents do not exist. Actually, we continued to depend on them for basically everything. And trust them. That's really where we are with God. We got to depend on him and trust him. That leads us to the faith teachings. That's how I want to share with you two facts. Now two faiths as we go to number three in the notes. Here's the faith teaching. Let God be God despite evil and suffering. Let him be who he reveals himself to be. Even in those times of difficult circumstances when there's evil and pain and suffering. This is the challenge, to trust God. To trust God even when we don't understand. To trust God even when things are feeling doubtful. Let God be to his people who he reveals himself to be. Let God be God. Who does he reveal himself to be? Well, for one thing, our Father. Let him be your Father. In the Lord's teaching, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? He says, you have a Father in heaven. What's the point? Your parents, you know how you love your kids. You know how you want to do good for your kids. And you're sinners. We're talking about holy, wonderful, just God. And he's your Father. And all around our life seems like serpents and stones. There's bread coming. It's coming from the Father. It's coming from the Father. Let God be our Father. Let God be your avenger. In Luke chapter 18 and verses 7 and 8. Teaching about prayer there. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Sometimes we feel as if God has forsaken us because of evil and pain and suffering, because of harsh circumstances that we are going through, perhaps even for the cause of Christ. And yet God says, I will be your avenger. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, those Christians troubled by persecution were encouraged in this way. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God says, I am your avenger. We must allow him to be this. Our Father, our avenger. We go to the Bible and he reveals himself as our sympathizer. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, our great high priest Jesus Christ described in these words, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sometimes we doubt and we think God doesn't know. He knows. Well, God doesn't understand. No, he feels. He feels it. He sympathizes. And he listens. And so come boldly to his throne for grace. He cares. God is revealed to us as faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 12, if we endure, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Where would you be if God gave up on you? Said, you know what? I don't think you exist. Where would we be? Where would you be if God stopped believing in you? There is a judgment coming, but child of God, know tonight, the Lord has not forsaken you. He is with you. He is faithful. There's a great danger that if we do not let God be God, if we do not allow him to be this for us, and instead if we deny him, look at the consequences. If we would deny him, we make ourselves to be impatient. Impatient. And yet we must all admit we are not eternal. That our perspective on time and the situation, even what constitutes patience, very different from God, who is eternal. It means different things to him. Look who is held up to us in the scriptures as an example of patience and of perseverance. It is Job. In James chapter 5 and verse 10, it is Job who is lifted up for us as an example to follow in times when there is evil and pain and suffering. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I'm not sure if in our discussions about Job and some of that study, we remember what the point is. And it is to demonstrate, according to James, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But Job had to endure. There was patience and perseverance to see it out the other side. And so the blessing is upon those who will wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We look at time and patience differently than God. When we throw in the towel, it is we who are being impatient. God doesn't break faith with us. It's not just about our impatience in light of an eternal God, but we make ourselves out to be judges. If we deny God in the face of evil, pain, and suffering, we make ourselves to be judges. And yet we all admit, well, I don't make a very good judge. I don't know everything. I'm not omniscient. Who is God? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We do not know men's hearts, but the Lord knows. We do not know all secret things, but God does. No secrets in front of Him. We don't know the end from the beginning, but that's what the Lord can declare. But we want to decide and judge. God, I think you're doing a bad job at being God. We want to judge. There's just no God at all. That makes us a judge. It's sitting in judgment on who? On God, of all people. Third, if we deny God in the face of evil, pain, and suffering, we make ourselves into idolaters. I don't think we intend to. I don't think we think it through, but we do. When we demand to understand God completely before we will trust Him, that's a different God than the one you read about in the Bible. Still teaching about the potter and the clay. Who's the potter and who's the clay, right? And this motif is throughout the scripture. But I'm looking at Isaiah 29 and verse 16 right now. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? When you think about idolatry, when men make an idol, who's the potter and who's the clay, right? When you're fashioning stone or gold or silver, something precious or clay, and you make that into your god and your idol, you're the creator. And here's this idol, this false god now that you have made. And so, hey, you made it. You understand it. You can explain it. You can worship it however you want because you made it. You know, that's the very deal with the Greek philosophers, as well as the early Gentile Christians, why they could see the foolishness of serving their own gods in their mythology. Because the gods were just like men. They had more power. They apparently, you know, exercised power over these elements and things, but they were understandable. A god like Zeus, he'd look at a beautiful woman, and he would lust after that woman, and he would seduce that woman. And we say, I get that. I understand that. That's what people do. That's manlike. Or the goddesses. You read some of their stories, and they're jealous of one another's beauty. They're jealous for their husband's affection and the primacy roles of their children. Well, we get that. That's women in ancient societies, women in prominence. They did that. That was the deal. You read in that mythology about gods like Zeus and Hades, they were rebellious against their fathers, the Titans, and so there was all this intrigue and a coup among their kingdoms, so they could be the kings, they could be the leaders. That is the story of ancient kingdoms and dynasties, isn't it? We get that. We understand that. You've got these Greek gods, and what are they? They're fickle, they're carnal, they're powerful, they're manlike. And if they think like men, and they act like men, guess who created them? Men. Men. If you have to completely understand God before you will worship Him and trust Him, He's not God. He's an idol. You're creating them. That's not the God of the Bible. No, in Isaiah 64 and verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You're the potter. And all we are the work of your hand. God made us. God understands us. God knows about all of our workings, not vice versa. If we look on evil and suffering in the world and we won't trust God, we won't let God be God. Instead, we say, no, I know better, so I doubt God, or we'll even deny God. All we've really done is shown ourselves to be impatient, judgmental, preferring idolatry. May it never be so. We need to trust God, even in times of evil, pain, and suffering, even when we don't fully understand everything. It's a faith teaching. And the second faith teaching, it's point number 4 in your notes, is that we are not God, but we are God's people. We are not God. We are God's people. And here's the faith challenge to serve Him, to serve God when you don't understand everything and when we're feeling doubtful. We talked about continue to trust him, and now we're saying go ahead and serve him. Serve him how? What are you talking about? Well, look, God's people talk to God about their circumstances. The evil, the pain, and the suffering, they tell him everything. And again, they always have. I have several scriptures listed for you in the notes. We won't, because of time, read them all right now, but you can read the prophet Habakkuk. And he wants to know, why do I see wicked? Why does God tolerate the wrong? Or David in Psalm 64 and verse 1, he's complaining again about the wicked. Am I a sucker? Am I a sap? Because I serve God and look at how the wicked prosper. In fact, that's what Jeremiah wants to do. Oh, in Jeremiah 12 verse 1, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Or Job in Job 23 verses 1 through 5, he says, I would know, I would understand all this as he understands. Job says, oh, tell me, I want to know it all. Just like you know it all. They prayed those things. They cried out those things to God. Look, the people in the Bible, they're sold out on one truth. There is a God. They're convicted and committed there's a God. That's why they're God's people. Today, there's wickedness, there's evil, there's suffering. And what do we do? Well, we want to rail against God's existence. Well, I don't think there is a God anymore. I'm going to quit God. They never did that. What did? They didn't curse God. They didn't deny God. What do? They took their complaint to him. They asked him why. They wanted to know how long. They said, I'd like to know. I'd like to understand, just as you do. Do we really think that we are the first of God's people to witness evil, pain, and suffering in this world? We are not. Here's the example of those who've gone before us and how God's people spoke to God about it. God's people talked to God in prayer. In prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Our cares taken to God. His shoulders are broad. We can tell him. And it's not just that we pray for ourselves and our own situation. But we are taught in the New Testament as Christians to intercede for others, which is prayer, but making requests on behalf of others and the situation of others. That's what intercession means. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, prayers for the other people, and giving of thanks be made for all men. It goes on to talk about the kings and those in authority, but I just want you to appreciate when things are going on, we need to be talking to God, whether it's our life or somebody else's life. God's people serve him in prayer at that time. It's not just in prayer. For God's people are those who are committed to stand against evil. Stand against evil. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's he teaching us here? There's a lot of evil going on in this world. And when someone does evil to me, what do I want to do? I want to do evil to them. And that kind of cycle of evil brings about all the more pain and suffering. How are you going to break that cycle of evil? As a child of God, I'm not going to repay evil for evil. I'll suffer the wrong. I'll not perpetuate the evil. As a child of God, I'm going to take my stand with God against evil. We're not going to practice evil. We're not about sinning against others. Sin and evil, that's what brings about the pain and suffering. We are those who are going to be exposing evil. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's our work to warn people against that which the Bible calls evil and sin. Why? Because it's only going to hurt them. We want to speak truth. When we practice and preach the righteous standard of God, it has an effect of combating evil, along with the pain and the suffering that goes along with it. I was sitting at home with a sister in Tennessee. It's been a few years ago now. Her name is Sister Fox, and she's actually passed away now and got on to her reward. But as I sat with her in her home, Sister Fox was telling me about the son she had to bury. It was a situation where a young man was not doing right. He was drinking. He'd gotten drunk. He decided to go driving. Sure enough, he'd wrecked his car, and he died drinking and driving. And as she shared the story with me, and the pain of all that still in her voice, she ended by saying this, "Andrew, you know, there are some kinds of trouble you can avoid." That's what she said. And she took it back to, if he hadn't been drinking, if he hadn't been doing some of those things in the first place, that would not have come about. There are some kinds of trouble you can avoid by being God's people and taking our stand against evil and for light instead of practicing all the more evil. As God's people, we serve Him when we comfort the suffering. In 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It's been said, God doesn't comfort us to simply comfort us, but to make us comforters. To take the strength and the solace we gain in God, even in our darkest hours, and use that to lead others through their difficult times. I look at people in the Bible called out who need this sort of comfort. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world." Here, individual Christians are tasked with keeping an eye out for those who need comfort, for those suffering hardship, and to make a difference for them. God's people are to comfort and help the suffering. And the greatest comfort and help we can be to another is to serve God in our urgent mission, which is to prepare souls for eternity. We serve God even when we don't always understand it, the hardships that people face. It's amazing that some of the folks who suffered the most pain and trouble you read about in the Bible were actually the apostles themselves. You ever thought about that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice with me what it looked like to be the apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he's trying to make a difference between people who come along setting themselves up with these great teachers and, "Well, hey, I'm an apostle, and this is what this looks like." He said, "Oh, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." And when I read that to you, I want you to appreciate that's not the last letter he ever wrote. But that's what he'd suffered so far. Why would he do that? Why would he go through all of that pain, evil, suffering? Why? The persecution and the trouble. Well, I'll tell you, it was meant to discourage him. It was meant to discourage him and distract him from his mission, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is some pain and suffering in the world. Christians invite upon themselves, not for doing evil, but for choosing Christ. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Well, why? Why? Because the greatest blessing is not about this life. It's about the next. The greatest need of an evil and dying world is redemption, its resurrection, and the hope of heaven. We think that the greatest blessing is when you get the healing or when the pain stops. And that's a good thing, that's a blessing, but that's not the greatest blessing. Because Because you're still going to die. Because something else is going to get you if we come through this trial, as it will all of us. Every doctor, every nurse fights a war. They know they're going to lose. Now, God bless them. I'm glad they do the work they do. We appreciate it greatly. We want them to keep it up. But the most they can ever win is a battle. The most they can ever do is push off the inevitable. Because one day, every patient they treat is going to die. And they themselves will also die. This is the end. And so it is only Jesus Christ. It is only the great physician who has the keys of life and death. He alone has the power of resurrection. He conquered death, and he will bring his people to conquer death. And that's why people must know the gospel of Christ. That's why it is the greatest, most significant help that you will ever be to another person in this life to teach them the gospel. That's why it is the church's work. It is a spiritual work to be the pillar and the ground of truth. There is no other organization on earth spreading the gospel. No, we are not God, but we are God's people. And our urgent work is to spread the gospel in a world full of evil and pain and suffering. Because it is the only cure. And I tell you that the great tragedy then, as I said at the beginning, a tragedy compounded of a believer who will quit God because they experience or they witness in others evil and pain and suffering. It is a twofold tragedy. As you turn with me in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 10, this twofold tragedy begins with this. If you quit God in the face of evil, pain, and suffering, it is to your own personal condemnation. In Matthew chapter 10. And verse number 28, Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And yet here is a Christian who's done the very thing that they feared what killed the body, whatever that disease was or whatever that catastrophe was, whatever it was. They feared that so much, they said, well, then I don't believe anymore and I quit. What does it mean to deny Christ? To deny God? Actually, Matthew 10 tells us what that means as well. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Here's a believer who renounces God because of evil and suffering. If you deny God, you deny the Son of God, you deny your only Savior, you're lost. It's a tragedy. I said it's twofold, though, because it's the tragedy of inviting personal condemnation. It's also the tragedy of a wasted potential for good. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about believers. They could have made a difference. They could have been God's hands and God's feet in an evil and suffering world. But instead, they're going to renounce God, work against him, work against his people. They could have been an instrument of intercession and prayer. They could have been an instrument of righteousness and advocacy. They could have been an instrument of comfort and healing. They could have been the instrument of the gospel and told the message that saves souls. They could have been the reason that delivered a soul from hell through the righteous salvation in Christ. Instead, you see, they could have been light, but they chose to curse the light as well as the darkness. That's the tragedy. I'm telling you that we're not God, but we're God's people. And so we need to serve him, even in the face of evil and pain and suffering. What I'm saying tonight is you're not God, and I'm not God, and that's okay. If you want to put your notes away and your Bibles away, I'm going to tell you a story real quick, and then this lesson's going to be yours. You can take your songbook out if you want. But I have a very good friend of mine, a gospel preacher, and his name is Michael Richardson. Mike and I go back years, and Mike's got a beautiful wife named Mary, and he's got two boys, Jackson and Sam, and they're about the same age of my two oldest girls, Aaron and Olivia. And their little boy, Sam, particularly, I guess he's 10 years old now, and he and my daughter, Olivia, had really hit it off. because they were both into wooden trains and train sets. And let's be honest, if you find a girl who likes wooden train sets, that's a special girl, and it is. Sam was diagnosed with cystic fibrosis. And because of that sickness, he has been in and out of Vanderbilt Hospital for weeks at a time, most of the years of his short life. In fact, he just went in again the other day. He'll go in and he'll be in there for a minimum of 2 weeks, getting all types of antibiotics and treatments to try to get him breathing. In addition to these prolonged trips to the hospital, he has a little vest that he has to wear 2 times a day, 4 hours at a time. And what this vest does is it kind of punches and pushes all over his chest and his back to keep things loose so that he can breathe. You ought to know that there's different levels of severity of cystic fibrosis, but the average life of the patient who reaches adulthood is only 37. And Sam's 10. Well, recently, Mike was sitting there with Sam through one of these four-hour vest treatments, sitting there on the edge of the bed together, and Sam looked up at Mike and goes, "Daddy," he goes, "when I'm in heaven, I won't have cystic fibrosis anymore, will I?" And Mike said, "No, son." And he said, "Oh, Daddy, I can't wait." And there are people who would tell you, because of cystic fibrosis, there is no God. But Sam says that because of God, there will be no more cystic fibrosis. I'm not God. And you're not God. I'm going to tell you tonight, that's okay. We're going to let God be God. We're God's people. And we're going to trust Him. And we're going to serve Him in the face of evil and pain and suffering. And I'll tell you that in the end, He wins. And I know a little boy with confident expectation about going to heaven. And I wonder where you are tonight. Do you have confident expectation about going to heaven? I don't know your situation, your pain, and your suffering. I really don't. But I know that you can leave here tonight saying, "I can't wait to go to heaven and to be with the Lord." It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to be able to leave here saying that with integrity because you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing a song of encouragement now. And if you've not become a Christian, you need to do that. Turning from sin in your life, you need to make the confession, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God," and be baptized, immersed in water, to have your sins washed away. Baptized into Christ. To leave here born again in Christ. Born to the hope of heaven. We can help you with that. Pray for you, encourage you about any difficulty or spiritual need, whatever it might be. I invite you to come forward and make your desire known now as we stand and sing.